All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with this matter of the sin nature, the relationship that the law plays with it, and which does not, of course, stop at the point of salvation. The law continues to serve as a force that prohibits sin, but doesn't provide any wherewithal to actually prohibit it. It just commands prohibitions, but doesn't give the power to obey those prohibitions. So moving on here now in verse 8, but the sin nature. Again, mild adversative duh here with the definite article hey, hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, the old sin nature. Having taken is an aorist active participle of lambano, the verb simply to take, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Having taken, and then here the word translated opportunity is a forme, A-P-H-O-R-M-E. This is words only used seven times, literally a base from which an operation or action is conducted. It was used of exploratory bases, the base of operations from which one would establish an exploration into a particular area. It was used of military, and one of the things you see throughout this section, even beginning back in chapter 6, that word translated instruments also means weapons. This word translated opportunity can also mean a base of operations from which a military excursion is conducted. The base from which they actually perform their invasion. So the sin nature, having taken even or having established a base of operations through the commandment, preposition dia with the word entole with the definite article entole. And entole means that, an order, a mandate, or a command. But again, the aorist participle there of lambano, having taken or having set up a base of operations through the commandment. Worked out is kader, godzomai. This means to accomplish something, to be effective. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. And it means exactly that, to achieve a result, to work something out, to produce it. It has the idea of being effective, not just that it started something, but it effectively completed it. Worked out in me, preposition in with the locative of ego, in me, E-G-O, every lust. They've translated it here, coveting of every kind. Literally, what you have is the anarthrous use of the word epithumia, which is the word for lust, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Again, comes from thumos, a word for passion or anger, which that which strikes upon the emotions, that which strikes upon the passions. And then when you have a pos used with an anarthrous substantive, as you do here, it really means lusting. Every kind of coveting or lusting. So he's certainly not, one of the things you can certainly see here is Paul's not limiting this at all to the sexual realm. He flat says, I see that now, as I understand this now, with my new renewed nature, my new conscience, I now see that I'm more guilty than I ever thought. That my sin nature has a predilection to these types of things. So, every kind of lust, every lust literally. Four, explanatory conjunction gar. Then you have this choris, C-H-O-R-I-S, choris. That which is alone, separate, apart by itself, for apart from the law. Ablative here of separation, of namas, again. The Mosaic law is in view, as it almost always has been in his writings to this point. Only been a couple of occasions where he's used it in the more general term of an operative principle. But the law, the Mosaic law. Sin, and now this is an interesting one here. A sin is dead. You got hamartia, but without the definite article, which normally you would expect this to refer to personal sin. But in this context, where he uses the sin nature as the as the subject of the verb, the sin nature worked out every kind of lusting in me. For apart from the law, even though it doesn't have the definite article here, he still has to be referring to the sin nature in context. The sin nature is dead. Nekros is the Greek word for dead. N-E-K-R-O-S means exactly that. That which is without life. That which is dead. So the sin nature here, having taken an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the old sin nature is dead. And I think that there is, as we're going to see, a part of the reason Paul uses these words, like instruments can be weapons, and more often is weapons, actually, in terms of the way it's used. And in here, the opportunity, the base of operations, very much has a military flavor to it. And as we see, is when he gets into this internal conflict, he's going to talk about it in military terms, about the old sin nature taking him prisoner, making him a prisoner of war, to the lusts that reside in the members of his body. And so all of this, I think, is set up to also allow the Christian to be cognizant of the fact that you're in an angelic conflict. You're in a war situation. And your old sin nature is not your friend. The old you that you were so comfortable with no longer is the good guy. Now you've got a new nature. Well, point one, Paul continues to describe his experience after salvation as it relates to the matter of the Mosaic law and the relationship that exists between the law and the indwelling old sin nature. Two, he uses the weaker adversative conjunction duh here to signal a change of subject from the Mosaic law to the old sin nature. I mean, he'd been talking previously in those verses about the law and the way it worked. Is the law sin? No, it's been the subject. I wouldn't have known about it except through the law. Now, through the commandment. But on the other hand here now, the sin nature is really the culprit in all of this. And he's going to implicate it again through the law. Well, 20, or part 3 here, in the previous verse, Paul had asked the pointed question about whether or not the law itself was sin, or the source of sin. He has strongly indicated that it is not, but turns to identify the real culprit when it comes to the matter of sin. For, as has been consistent throughout Romans, he uses the articular form of the noun hamartia to refer to the old sin nature. And again, this is one of the few verses that I've seen. In fact, I think the only one where he uses it one time without the article, and he's still referencing the sin nature. But immediate context will tell you that, because he says the sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I would suggest that there is no sin apart from the law. Well, he's already said back in chapter 5, sin was in the world before the law, so he can't be saying that. And then in verse 9, when he said, I was alive once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive again. The sin nature. He's got the definite article there. So even though the definite article is not used here, this is the only time I found it so in Romans to this point. He's still definitely referencing the old sin nature through this verse. Because for it to come back alive means that it had died in the old. And then he said, apart from the law, the sin nature is dead. So for it to come back to life, he had to be referencing the sin nature there at the end of verse 8. So 5, while the old sin nature has not been portrayed in a very active sense to this point in Romans, he's just talked about it sort of in general terms. It exists. We died to it. How can we live under the same relationship with our sin nature that we had prior to salvation? He argues that we can't effectively. That the change of sphere from Adam to Christ precludes that. And he's talked about it, but not in terms of how active it is. Really, in Romans 7, he turns now to the very continual and ongoing activity of the sin nature. That he's talked about it again in terms, but doesn't really deal with, okay, what is it doing? What really is the problem here? Well, the old sin nature won't quit is the problem. It won't die. You talk about a case of the stubborns. That's it. So in the previous verse, again, he asked the question. The old sin nature has been portrayed in a very active sense, or has not been, rather. Paul uses now a very vivid metaphor to describe the opportunistic working of the old sin nature with respect to the matter of personal sinning. 6, the old sin nature is viewed as taking an opportunity, which is an aorist participial phrase that uses the noun, the verb, lambano, literally to take hold of, to grasp with the hand, to seize. That's the most normal way it's used, of grabbing something. And grabbing might be a good way to translate it here, but the old sin nature grabbing a base of opportunity, a base of operations, seizing it. And then he uses the noun aforme, which means a starting point in its most basic sense, a starting point. So 7, the noun refers to the basis or circumstance from which another action becomes possible. It is used of the starting point of a base of operations for an expedition or for a military operation. And 8, it became to be used of a convenient set of circumstances for carrying out some purpose or action. An occasion or opportunity, and I think opportunity is good here because that communicates the idea of how opportunistic the sin nature is. It's not just sitting there dormant in the life of the believer. It's an active force. And it always acts in the way it acts. It can only act the way it does. The sin nature is what it is. It's contaminated. It will never be anything different. Now, God's going to eradicate it. But that's one of the things we see. The sin nature must be of such a horrible composition that God doesn't try to reform it, improve it, fix it, or anything. He just kills it. That's how bad it is. That's how incorrigible it is. It won't change. It won't get better on its own. And so, again, when you see people out there in the cosmos, and they've reformed in certain areas and cleaned up certain areas, I guarantee you there are other areas where the old sin nature has reared its head that you don't see. They may have cleaned themselves up from various activities. They don't do this anymore. They don't do that anymore. But I guarantee you the old sin nature is finding a new way to express itself in their life, whether you can see it or not. Because it's not, again, content to be dormant. Well, 9, the 10th commandment served as the base from which the old sin nature began its work. In that command not to engage in coveting, the sin nature gained its foothold and began to produce all types of inappropriate desires. So 10, in the military sense, the old sin nature viewed the commandment as an attack, something that takes away its freedom and enforces what is perceived as stifling limitations. Again, the basic human nature, the selfish, self-centered ego, that is all of us at some level, doesn't like being told things, doesn't like being told what to do, doesn't like authority, and particularly rebels against righteous authority, God's authority. That really shows it for what it is. The greatest thing you could have, God's righteous authority, is viewed as the worst thing for the sin nature. The sin nature really resents it. And doesn't care that anyone knows about it. In fact, wants to express itself. So 11, thus the old sin nature resents the commandment and rebels against the one issuing the command. The sin nature is seen as an active and malicious force that reacts vehemently against the imposition of any restraint. Again, the quickest way to get people is just tell them no. Tell them they can't do something. And that sin nature riles up. Now, it may not express itself. It may. They may give you the old dirty look, or they may roll their eyes at you, or give you the heavy sigh to let you know how unhappy they are, which, by the way, you shouldn't tolerate if you're an authority. Shouldn't put up with that. Should say, stop that nonsense right now. That's your old sin nature acting up, and I know what it is. Every person's got to deal with it themselves. The authority has to enforce the rules, but the person has to deal with their own sin nature. So again, it doesn't want any restraints. It resents restraints. It resents being told what to do, and it's not ever going to like it. So ironically, point 12, the restraints that God provides are for the good of mankind. They are designed to provide an environment in which man can enjoy his true freedom and live with the dignity that God had intended. So God's law isn't there to stifle us. But I mean, what it does do, though, is it brings out how bad we are. And in the last days, we really have this in spades. If you look in Psalm 2, here is a prophecy with respect to the international conspiracy of the last days, in which there is an orchestrated attempt. Now, this is when people talk about a one world government, they aren't talking about it necessarily from the standpoint of Scripture. They're talking about helping to get the global village united so that we can all live happily and peacefully ever after. Sounds good on the surface. But what they're really doing is recorded for us in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth are entrenched in their positions. And the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." And what this is a repudiation of every divine institution, every divine standard mankind is attacking right now, particularly through the political and unseen leadership, the monetary leadership behind the scenes. If you know who the Koch brothers are, you might be a step ahead. Many people don't even know who they are. Well, they're kingmakers. That's exactly who they are. And if you know the people who are pulling the strings and putting out the money, and again, our society should look at this and recognize that there's something very, very wrong. Why would anybody spend $5 million to get a $100,000 a year job? That doesn't make any sense. There's something more afoot there. Why would anybody spend $10 million to get a $200,000 a year job? Doesn't make any sense. Well, first, they're not spending their own money. That's what makes it nice for politicians. They're never spending their own money, generally speaking. Spending other people's money. But those people behind the scenes that call the shots. Again, it's a disgusting show, but if you see that show, House of Cards, I think it shows a lot of what goes on and how disgusting it actually all is. Well, there's an organized international conspiracy among the elite rich of the last days to run the entire world. They don't really care how it shakes out as long as they're at the top. And the rest of the people, you know, they'll work all that out. And so they can manipulate and control politicians. And guess what? They're all too quick to throw off the divine restraints. Nationalism is a divine institution number 4. They hate nationalism. They want internationalism. They'd like to see Canada and America and Mexico and the Central Americans all merge into one big giant conglomerate. And fortunately we won't, but that's their plan. They want to build a highway from the very top of it all the way down to the bottom of it, essentially. And pipelines and various things. And so they throw off divine institution number 4, nationalism. They reject divine institution number 2, the family. They've substituted homosexuality and other ways of dealing with life and tried to pretend that that's normal. That we're supposed to say, oh, this is normal. It's not normal. This is a rejection, a fundamental rejection of the right of this principle of one man and one woman in monogamous marriage. And that's an attack not only at the homosexual level, that's an attack in the divorce rate level, that's an attack in other factors as well, as they go after the family. They want your children raised in daycare. They want to have them at their formative years. They're smart. They're not idiots. Through revisionist history, they want your kids through high school so they can teach them what they want them to know. They don't want to teach them what some of those smarter white guys said years ago. They want to teach you what Malcolm X said. Because he was a patriot. Everybody knows that. I'm lying. He was not. He was a radical extremist. And so they know what the radical extremists said. Do they know what the conservative people who actually were the fabric of society were saying? Generally, no, they don't. And so through all of this, again, their idea is throw off the divine restraints. And that's the sin nature. That plays right into the hands of the sin nature. The law of God irritates me. And so I don't want it. And so the best way to do is just get rid of it. So they want to rid themselves of the divine institutions, of God's rules. And guess what? These rules are designed to help the human race live a healthy and happy life. God created people. He knows what it takes to make them happy. The fact is, he knows more about what it takes to make you happy than you know. You think, well, I have a good idea. No, probably not. I'll bet you there are things in heaven you're not going to expect that'll make you happy, that God knows about. So nevertheless, point 13 here, the old sin nature does not review the restraints of God as a positive thing, but views them as an attack on its autonomy. This results in resentment against the prohibition and rebellion against the one who issued it. And 14, in another bit of irony, the old sin nature, by taking advantage of the commandment, produces the very sin the commandment prohibited. So the commandment not only was successful in not, all it can do is tell it not to do it, but it can't stop it. And the commandment is powerless in that regard if the old sin nature decides to reject it. And so the commandment's weak because of the flesh. The commandment itself is what it is. It's an expression of the will of God. But through the flesh, the commandment's dramatically weakened because the flesh attacks it. And 15, the commandment not to covet was not only the means by which the sin nature established its base of operations. The commandment actually becomes the base from which the old sin nature acted. And 16, as will be stated in a subsequent verse, this strongly demonstrates the evil, incorrigible character of the old sin nature, as it uses something good, the law of God, to produce something very bad, sin and death. And later in Romans 7 there, he will deal with that, is did that which was good become a cause of death for me? Yeah, it did. So the commandment is good, but as he says, no, it's not the commandment. Rather, it was the sin nature. This is what produces death, not the commandment. The commandment doesn't produce the death, it's the sin nature. So after the old sin nature, point 17, established its base of operations in the commandment, specifically, and in the law in general, the old sin nature will use any commandment to stir the person up, to rebel. It began to produce what only it can. 18, the verb katergazomai means to achieve some result, to accomplish, to bring something about or produce something. And 19, what the old sin nature produced in Paul in this instance was coveting of every kind. This goes far beyond the prohibition against desiring things that should say which belongs to someone else. There shouldn't be two in there. Change one of them. I don't care which one. And includes all manner of fleshly lusts. So 20, the commandment not to desire something only serves to make that something more enticing. It adds an element of fascination and even captivation to the thing which was not there previously. And and I remember when I was a kid, it wasn't like, you know, as you get to a certain age, 5, 6, you know, maybe even slightly before that. But, you know, you knew coming around certain times of year, you knew Christmas was coming. And so you'd get kind of excited about that as a kid. You know, Santa Claus is going to come and bring me some presents, and I was really looking forward to that. And I didn't have any problem waiting. But then once we started buying presents and they were wrapped and under the tree, it drove me nuts. I mean, it wasn't like I didn't know Christmas was coming. It wasn't like I didn't know there'd be presents. But seeing those presents wrapped and that I couldn't know what it was yet, it really bothered me. And that I wanted to open them. So, but what were the rules? You can't open them till Christmas Day. Now, some people, you know, because they have no self-control, they'll let you do it on Christmas Eve. Then some people, now they can't have any control, they do it a week earlier. Well, whatever. The point is, you know, whenever you say it, if you got to wait till December 25th, sin nature wants to do it the 24th. Or before. Or well before, even. And so, when it's confronted with this stuff, that's what really stirs it up. Really gets it going. Here again, it just adds an element of fascination to it. What you can't have. You can't have this. Don't do it. Oh, I got to try it once. I've got to see now. Well, 21, almost all cultures have some axiomatic statement with respect to the fact that forbidden fruit is always perceived to be the sweetest. Proverbs 9:17. And this is in the context of wisdom. I believe it's wisdom. Let me check here. No, actually, this is the evil woman calling out the smooth tongue, as it says, of the adulteress, who's constantly seducing and soliciting the unwary among men to enter her lifestyle. But as it says on verse 26, "For on account of a harlot, a man is reduced to a loaf of bread." Whatever you think that metaphor means, it's not good. I mean, if a man just simply becomes a loaf of bread, he can just be bought and sold and eaten and consumed, and he doesn't care. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his coals not be burned? Well, what do you think? Let's try it. We'll put some coals down your shirt and we'll see. Everybody knows. Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So it is who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. And so, as he talks about this, wait a second. Somehow my book got out of the wrong way here. This drives me insane. I'm still going to have to get used to this. 8:21 wrong. 9, yeah. Actually, it's a similar idea here. It's the woman of folly. Yeah, I was on the right track. I thought it was the woman that's designed out here to bring men down. Is boisterous. She's naive and knows nothing. She calls out to those who pass by, verse 15, who are trying to live their lives correctly, i.e. trying to make their path straight. Whoever is stupid, naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet. Illicit sex is really fun. Come on, try it, boys. This is really something that's important. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there. Whoops. It's not a very good banquet if you're just feasting with the dead. Not a fun group. Also, 2017. I thought that one was about the boisterous woman, as she's called. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man. But afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. This is the matter of divine judgment and justice catching up to the person. That what seems so good in all of that, that you think you're getting away with. Guess what? Number one, you may never get away with it. God knows about it anyway. And number two, there may be some very bad consequences to a particular course of action that one certainly doesn't see when he's enjoying it. I jump out an airplane. This skydiving's fun. It's fun until that parachute doesn't open. Then it ceases to be fun real quick because you're going to have a few seconds to consider the nature of your relationship to God. Boom! You likely won't survive the impact. It's not the fall, it's the impact that kills you. It's the hitting. But it might all seem fun. So what could go wrong in this scenario where I think I'm pulling the wool over people's eyes? Oh, lots of things can go wrong. And again, those who are discerning may see through it anyway. Well, 22, a significant number of interpreters seek to apply the latter part of this verse. For apart from the law, sin is dead. To the nation of Israel and the experience at Mount Sinai when the law was delivered. 23, they state that when Paul uses the pronoun I here, it is to be understood as Paul in solidarity with the Jewish people before the giving of the law. Well, that's dumb. Why would he say I? There's no sense in which Paul was alive apart from the law and in which he existed prior to the law. He could have certainly said he has a word for this. He knows the word Eudaios, Jews. Jew or Jews. He could have said, us Jews were alive apart from the law. He could have said, us Jews and been in solidarity with them. But just using I, no, it doesn't fit. He's not talking about the pre-law state in terms of the giving of the law at Sinai. There is nothing, point 25. in the narrative flow that even remotely suggests that Paul is talking about Israel corporately, or even Adam specifically, which is an alternate view. Pardon me, the first person explanation that begins in verse 7 and continues throughout the rest of this chapter demands no one other than Paul be involved. And again, it's autobiographical. It's designed to be. But if we didn't have this after the information we've got in 6 and what we're going to be exposed to in 7, one might think that a normal believer would never struggle with this sin nature. The very fact that this is in here protects us from a pretty grave danger. Because if you thought really that realistically nobody ever struggles with this, and then you think then I'm the only one, and you think you're some sort of aberration or freak. Well, no, all believers go through this. All believers struggle with their sin nature, wanting their own way. Well, 26, there is some debate on what form of the verb "aimi" is to be supplied in the final statement of verse 8. Many simply insert a present tense, and that's, of course, what the New American Standard did. Apart from the law, sin is dead. And they supply and it's in italics, but it is supplied. While others supply an historic tense, sin was dead. So 27, if one supplies a present tense verb, then the statement is viewed as an axiomatic truth. If one supplies an historical tense, then the statement is to be applied to the experience of Paul. And so 28, in the immediate context, which is driven entirely by the first person and refers to Paul, it seems best to supply a past tense verb and translate the statement as apart from the law, the sin nature was dead. The sin nature was inoperative. Not is, as in stays that way, but was for a period. And in fact, you would supply really an imperfect of I mean, that it was inoperative in some ways or somewhat dormant. That doesn't mean it's not there because it's dormant. I mean, as you probably know, trees go into a period of dormancy. It doesn't mean they cease to exist. Bears do this with hibernation. Doesn't mean they're not bears anymore. And break into their den and you'll find out. They're still bears. So here I think it seems best really to supply a past tense verb because he's describing his own experience apart from the law. Before the law really had its full impact on me, the sin nature was somewhat inoperative in my life. It was there, but it was dormant. It didn't bother me. But once the full force of the commandment comes, then I know. So 29, although Paul has consistently used the definite article with the term sin to refer to the old sin nature, this is the first time that the article is missing, and the old sin nature must still be in view. And 30, this is deduced from the immediate context, which has the sin nature performing the action of the verb produced earlier in verse 8, the sin nature produced in me coveting of every kind. And then the old sin nature coming back to life in verse 9. Because there, in verse 9, he has the definite article with it again. I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, the old sin nature became alive. Well, that means it had died. And so that statement is at the end of verse 8. The sin nature was dead. He doesn't talk about it in terms of actual dying, but the state of dormancy. The sin nature was relatively dormant at that point. So thus, the statement about being dead must apply to the old sin nature. However, the question arises as to how the old sin nature was dead. 32, Paul cannot be saying that the old sin nature or personal sin does not exist prior to the Mosaic law, since he had previously stated that sin was in the world before the law, 5:13, and that even those without the law were guilty of sin. He spelled that out in Romans 2, that since they sinned, then they had to have an old sin nature. And they certainly sinned without the law, i.e. the Gentiles were not under the constraints of the Mosaic law. And so they didn't have to obey that. But Paul argues they sinned and they knew they sinned because their conscience would tell them. Their conscience would condemn them or acquit them, as the case may be. Most often, probably condemned. Well, 33, the fact that he speaks of the old sin nature as being dead, and in the next verse speaks of it as coming to life, indicates a metaphor that deals with the old sin nature as being inert or inactive and then suddenly springing into action. What's the difference when you look at it, if you need to go outside, And if you see it laying there, what's the difference between a live snake and a dead snake? As long as it's laying still, you don't know. That's a fact, isn't it? As long as the snake's just laying there, if it's dormant, maybe just sunning itself on the rock, you don't know whether it's alive or dead. Now, the second it slithers towards you, you'll know. And you'll probably come out of your skin if you don't like snakes. And you'll know. But if you look at a live snake and a dead snake and it's not moving, you can't tell the difference. Well, that's the sin nature. It may appear to be a dead snake at sometimes. And sometimes it is more dormant. But it's always there and it is always alive. It will leap into action at the first provocation. That's the thing. So again, suddenly, now it springs back into action. Well, almost all interpreters are in agreement that the term nekros, dead, is to be understood in the sense of that which is inactive, relatively inert and unproductive. That's the way James uses it in his phase 2 dissertation on the necessity of divine good production for believers. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Well, does that mean it doesn't exist? No, but it certainly means it's inoperative. It means it's not doing anything. And in that regard, it'd be worthless. It'd be useless. So for a person, again, to claim phase 2 positive volition and then not follow through with the applications that the Scripture sets forth is, as Paul says, a situation that doesn't amount to anything, or James says here. So verse 26, also, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's inoperative. It's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. Again, the fact that it's dead doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means it's not doing what it was designed to do, which real faith produces works, produces divine good production. So 35, the law then exposes the depth and breadth of the sinful inclinations that are slumbering within the flesh by inciting the very desires present with commands not to engage in such activities. And 36, one could make the argument that if the law had not made its demands clear to the individual, the old sin nature would have had nothing against which it could rebel and would have remained somewhat dormant. Certain desires may not have been elicited if they were not commanded, don't do it. And it's the fact that you're told not to do it that stirs up the sin nature. And this is a constant feature of this monster. It will never cease and it will never stop. Well, 37, what Paul declared previously regarding the pre-salvation state, in which the old sin nature was incited by the prohibitions of the law, is still seen to be the case following salvation. This is what most interpreters have failed to see. He's acknowledged previously here in Romans chapter 7 that in the pre-salvation state, things were a particular way. While we were in the flesh, verse 5, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that, been separated to that, by which we are bound. That's accomplished with the change of sphere from Adam, sin, the law, to the sphere of Christ, righteousness, and life. And no law, in fact. So, but the fact is, what was going on pre-salvation, verse 5, still goes on following salvation. And that's what's very clear here. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Both pre-salvation, of course, he didn't really know it pre-salvation. Pre-salvation, Paul didn't really grasp the implications of all of this. In his unregenerate mind, he couldn't. Because one of the things he's going to say, the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly. That there's a fundamental inconsistency that exists here between the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit. And the realm of the flesh is where sin resides. The realm of the spirit, it does not. And so, as he points out here, this is still seen to be the case following salvation. It doesn't stop. The law continues to incite the sin nature by forbidding its actions. So 38, the mechanic that explains what Paul is dealing with here is as follows. At some point following his salvation, Paul began to find that his experience in Christ was not exactly what he might have expected. One might think when he reads about the nature of such a glorious salvation, as the author of Hebrews called it, our so great salvation, our so impressive salvation, that by the one act of the one man, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross, those who accept that and the gift of righteousness are made righteous for all time. They are justified before God. They are not under condemnation any longer. And this is irrelevant with regard to their phase two whatever. Whatever their phase two may be at some level is irrelevant. But the normative Christian experience is to grow up. That's the normative Christian experience. It is to experience and to deal with phase two sanctification. That the link between justification and glorification is sanctification, and that is the normal experience. So I'm not going to deal with all the abnormal freaks out there who claim salvation and don't really have it, or who may be saved but don't apply and don't give lip service to God, who essentially are functional atheists. I don't care about them. Whether they're saved or whether they're not, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. But for the normal believer, the one who wants to do it right, this is exactly how Paul sees it. You go from phase one to phase two to phase three. And there's a normal step here. A normal experience. Well, at some point, you get saved and you think this is glorious. And I remember this. I remember when I got saved. I felt different. Not wildly different, but over the few days that followed my salvation and on, there was a distinct marked change in my life. I knew it. People around me could see it. It didn't mean I was really growing and all that, but I mean, I just remember being happy for the first time in a long time. My experience was living up to the point of salvation was that I was becoming increasingly miserable. And I mean, it's really rough when you're 21 and you're just done with life by that time. Because it's just misery. And that's where I was. And when I got saved, a lot of that misery went away. And God began to replace those things in my life that were not to His will with things that were. And my life became better, became more fun, became better to live. And then I realized, oh my God, this is the honeymoon stage. It ended. Oh no, now I'm in a marriage. Uh-oh. Now I'm in a marriage to the Lord. I'm expected to be obedient. I'm expected to serve Him. Oh, I just wanted the funsville, the emotional exhilaration of being saved and knowing I'm going to heaven. Ah! You know? But then I find out I'm in a war. Oh, bummer. Well, how do I find this stuff out? Because my sin nature continues to rear its ugly head. I find out living the Christian life isn't quite as easy as I thought it was going to be. And so, Paul had that same experience. Many believers do. That they get saved and it's ecstatic in some ways, emotional experience, but they come down from it. Here's the problem with emotions. What goes up must come down. And the fact is, you can't stay on that emotional high forever. And reality starts to set in. And the same thing's true in a Christian life. It's true in marriages, generally speaking. There's the honeymoon stage where, oh, it's giddy, giddy, giddy. I'm in love. We're happy. Blah, blah, blah. And then you find out, oh my God, they've got a sin nature. And I've got to live with this now. Oh, and I've got one too. And I've got to live with that. Well, so Paul finds out that it wasn't quite what he was expecting. Two, his knowledge of retroactive positional truth and his position in Christ may have suggested that the old sin nature was defeated in Christ and would pose no further problems. And as he continued his day-to-day existence, Paul was confronted with situations in which he was exposed to some overt stimulus that appealed to him personally. Now see, if something doesn't appeal to you, it doesn't matter, does it? It's when it appeals to you. It's when it's got that hook that you like it. And if you don't like it, certain sins don't appeal to you. Certain people's sexual sins do not appeal to them. Certain people, overindulgence in alcohol or drugs, do not appeal to them. Certain people, monetary lust, do not appeal to them. Certain people, power lust doesn't appeal to them. They don't want to be in charge. They don't want fame or fortune. They don't want any of that. Well, other people it does appeal to, however. And so whatever the law will point out, those little places in you that where these desires exist. Oh, I got a desire for this, a desire for that. Well, he's confronted with situations that appeal to him personally and excited the desires that were already present within him. D, as he was confronted with something like a beautiful woman dressed in a seductive fashion. I use the sexual one here because it's easy. But this isn't the only kind of way he could lust. He could lust after people's power, their fame. He could lust after their money, their details. He could lust after their wife. He could lust after their servant. He could lust after anything, in fact. Anything a person might want. Well, as he confronted something like this, he would have become aware of the law's prohibition. The Holy Spirit then brings that to his thinking, his mind, that engaging in mental attitude lust or sexual activity would be sinful. So it's wrong to see a hot woman and want to have sex with her. That's what lust is. Now, obviously, men and women could commit this sin mentally. Mental attitude lust is not the same as adultery. I mean, you might want to do it, but if you don't follow through with it, it doesn't become adultery until you actually do it. But the mental attitude sin is the problem, though, isn't it? Because absent that, adultery never happens. It's got to start up there with a conflict between the commandment saying, don't do it, and your brain saying, do it. I want to do it. And it's me. And this is what you have to come to grips with, that the fleshly nature, the old fleshly nature, is the old you prior to salvation. And that nature is, again, selfish, self-centered, wants its own way, and that's what it wants. So it sees what it wants, and it wants it. Well, however, point E, his sin nature began to manifest that which had been previously hidden or relatively inert in the life of the apostle. When he considered the law forbidding the mental attitude lust, his fleshly nature manifested a desire to disregard the commandment and engage in that which was forbidden. And by now, hopefully you've recognized, yeah, this has happened to me too. I may know the right thing to do, but sometimes it just pisses me off that I do know it because I don't intend to do it. And that's the nature of the sin nature. You have to recognize that the law antagonizes the sin nature and goads it into action, literally. Calling it names. Come on. Come on out. I know you're there. You know, if you saw that little deal in the Hitchhiker's Guide, you know, he was tickling his throat. Come on, I know you're in there. You know, he's got a little guy living in there. The inner nature, shall I say. Well, again, while it may be there, the commandment goads it. Just tries to get it. But it's not because the commandment itself is bad. It's because it shows what the sin nature actually is. Its desire to rebel against God. Its hostility against the laws of God. The human nature is corrupt. So anytime you hear that all people are good, give me a break. Human nature is absolutely corrupt. It has corrupted its way on the earth. What was one of the reasons for the flood, the destruction of the flood? Aside from the angelic infiltration, the thoughts and intents of the man, the heart of man, was on only evil continually. That is a degenerative situation which could only get worse. And I don't know if it could have gotten much worse because God judged it and took it off. What are we told about the last days? Just as it was in the days of Noah. Men are finding new and new ways to commit evil, to hurt other people, to do all this. Now they don't do it physically. They won't come up necessarily and kill you. They'll steal your identity. That's just another form of old sin nature activity, wanting what isn't yours. Attack your bank account, credit card fraud, all of this. Just new ways to express the old beast. And the old beast is always there. Well, F, although the desires were latent, hidden and dormant within Paul, the commandment that forbade the action came to the front of Paul's consciousness and caused the old sin nature to express itself in a forceful way. And G, what is true of Paul personally is also demonstrated to be true of all positive believers. The prohibitions against particular activities stir up the old sin nature and rouse it to action. If you want to get somebody's goat, just tell them don't do something. Whatever it is, just tell them you can't do that. And that sin nature will rile up most times just like that. And demonstrate it for what it is. A selfish child. And that's what the old sin nature is. It's childish and it's selfish. So demonstrating, again, how sinful the old sin nature really is. All right, well, we've only got a couple of minutes, so I'll let you go a little bit early today, and we will pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.